Open your Bible to page 1. Yeah, a little bit beyond that. Not the little itty-bitty one, the bigger one. So, like JB mentioned, we're starting a new series today. And this series, unlike, if you're new to Crossroads, unlike a lot of series that some preachers do that are 3 to 7 weeks, this one will take all of 2014. But it is our theme for the year, and that is we're going over the greatest stories ever told. And by saying stories, I by no means mean fictional. But it just struck me as I was having conversation with people in Crossroads and otherwise that there are a lot of people out there in varying degrees of their relationship with God. I mean, some of them are Christians, some of them aren't. Some of them have been Christians for a long time, and some of them are new in the Lord and everywhere in between. But I meet a lot of people who don't really know what's in the Bible. They haven't heard the stories, and it's unfortunate because they don't realize the impact and the foundation that it provides. I'll talk more about the importance of the Old Testament in a minute, but today we're starting, we're actually going to talk about three big stories in the Bible, the first three big stories. First is creation, second is the creation of man, and then third is what went wrong, or what's known as the fall of man. I've used a tricky little title that I think will only be meaningful to this service. Maybe next service there will be somebody there old enough to remember. From Eternity to Here, not a misprint from Here to Eternity. That's an old movie from 1953. The title has kind of caught my eye. It's a movie from a different time, a different era, when thinking was different. But there's a reason why I sort of picked that, and that is the idea from Eternity to Here. And that is, have you ever looked at the world around you and wondered why things are messed up? Most normal people do, and maybe you are looking maybe a little inward, and this is not totally illegitimate. You just look at your life and say, man, why is my life messed up? Not that your life is totally messed up. Some of you, maybe it is. That's perhaps a different issue. But you might say, you know, why do I have these problems? You know, I don't deserve this. What's going on? Or you look at the world and you know, another mall shooting and things like that and think, you know, why is the world so messed up? I mean, is this the world that God created? And the answer to that is, well, sort of, but it's a little complicated. And so the idea of from eternity to here, that is God's eternal perspective and his original intent and how we got to where we are, that's just one of the big questions that the Bible addresses. You know, there are basically two ways to look at the world around us, the world, the universe, or whatever, life in general. One was the predominant view up until relatively recent historically, and that is that life has purpose, meaning, and value. That there's some kind of intention out there, and so that when things do go wrong, whether it's you know, a mall shooting or a hurricane, we look at those as anomalies. We look at those as, well, there's something wrong there. That's not the way things ought to be. And when people are mistreated or misbehave or whatever, we recognize that there's something wrong because there ought to be. There is this sense in many of us, I believe God has created us this way, there's this sense that there ought to be justice and fairness and what we would call right in the world because the world ought to make sense. That's one perspective. But there is a growing perspective, and I think that this perspective, maybe I'm too optimistic, but I think this perspective will have seen its day relatively shortly. But there's another perspective, and that is that we live in a random universe, and that somehow just happened. And so we wonder, you know, well, if we live in a random universe, then not only did it just happen, but anything can happen. And now, let me just make this point. I'm going to be kind of all over the place today, I suppose. I'm going to try to stay focused here. Wherever you start affects every aspect of life. If you believe that life is random and purposeless, then everything, ethics, morals, goals, relationships, anything and everything, everything is essentially a matter of preference. It's just kind of up to you or whoever. And what that means in application, because for some people that sounds somewhat appealing, but what that means in reality is that whether one chooses to be a banker or a bum or a bank robber, it doesn't matter because nothing really matters. The end result of that, of course, is hopelessness, because if nothing matters, well, then nothing matters. But if, on the other hand, you believe that there must be something more, In the Bible, it says that God has put eternity in our hearts. There's this idea that there's just, most people naturally believe that there's something more. Well, we have to come to the conclusion, a person who's an atheist or an agnostic is a person who's, whatever, kind of out there, but a person who's an atheist has to come to that conclusion after being taught for years that there's nothing more, but it is natural for us as human beings to believe that there's something more. And if you believe that there is something more, and then you'll search for meaning, determined to be productive, and aspire to be something more. Now, the greatest stories ever told, what it basically is we're going to look at all the big stories. It's a survey of the Old Testament from Genesis to Job, basically. And we're going to, like I said, we're going to be there all year. A lot of these stories are pretty well known. Maybe you don't know the details. Some of the stories that we'll go over are not as well known, but they've all had a cultural and literary impact. You ever heard that saying, a house divided against itself cannot stand? You know who said that, right? Most people, a lot of people nowadays say Lincoln. Well, Lincoln did say that, but he was quoting Jesus. That's right out of the Bible. Jesus is the one who said that. And that's just a New Testament example. You're going to find as we go through the Old Testament that there's a lot of stuff you're going to say, so that's where that concept came from. So that's where that phrase came from. And when you understand it in its original context, it will be much more meaningful for you. It's important that we study the Old Testament for a few different reasons. The main one, I suppose, is because it is the foundation of the New Testament. We want to study the Old Testament because it's the foundation of the New Testament. Now, it should also be said, the Old Testament is often misused, misquoted, and misunderstood. I hear a lot of Christians preach stuff from the Old Testament, and they're taking it horribly out of context. And there's an important context to be understood. But also, my encounters with skeptics, they always want to point to a place in the Old Testament or some obscure passage and say, that sort of proves this, that, or the other. And of course, they're taking it out of context as well. But well-meaning Christians can do the same thing. In the book of Ruth, there's a common passage. You ever been to a wedding and heard these words? Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. That's a common passage you use at weddings, and that's nice. But do you know what the context of that is? That's actually a woman making a promise to her mother-in-law. Now, the next time you go to a wedding, and you've got the bride standing here and her family's over there and the groom standing here and his family over there, when they get up to make those promises, could you imagine the bride turning to the mother-in-law and promising, where you go, I will go, where you stay, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. That's actually the context of that, and it's lost, I think, in the wedding application. Not a bad thing, I suppose. But that's just an example. People misuse the Old Testament all the time. And unfortunately, a lot of times, it's Christians, and more specifically, Christian pastors that misuse the Old Testament. I found more and more, like I said, skeptics that I encounter quoting obscure passages. And we're going to deal with a lot of those as we go through the Bible. I want you to know, the Bible answers the biggest questions in life. The Bible doesn't answer every question in life, but the Bible answers the biggest questions in life. And today, we're going to deal with three of the biggest questions. The first one is, where did everything come from? Take your Bible, open it to Genesis chapter 1. And the Bible begins with these words: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with the assertion that there is a God. Now, you're going to see in a moment why this actually makes really good sense, scientifically and otherwise. But we'll come back to that. This is a theme I've talked about before. Down at verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the waters under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kind, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. By the seventh day, into chapter 2, God had finished his work. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. A lot of things involved in there. But an answer... Where did everything come? When I talk about everything, the material universe. Now, let me put this bluntly. I think we all recognize that we're here and that the world is here and stuff is here. The first big question is, so where did everything come from? Because, by the way, many people have taken to find discrepancy between science and the Bible, and depending on where you start, there certainly can be. But the Bible, let me make this point very clear. The Bible does not need to be adjusted for science, but neither does science necessarily need to be adjusted for the Bible. Both shine light on truth, but from different angles. Now, sometimes our approach to the Bible is wrong, and sometimes our approach to science is wrong. That doesn't mean that science is right about everything they talk about, and the Bible's right about everything they talk about. They just talk about different things. Sometimes they talk about the same thing. The creation of the material universe is one of those things. And science has a really hard time explaining why anything exists. The Bible tells us that there is a God who created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The reality is science and the Bible are compatible. The Bible is scientifically consistent. Now, it's not a science text. Neither is it a math text. No place in the Bible that I'm aware of will you find that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That doesn't mean that that's not true, but that's not obviously what the Bible is written for. Now, let me share with you three important facts. First of all, science confirms that matter must have had a beginning. We know from the second law of thermodynamics let me use a real simple illustration. When was the last time you looked in your refrigerator? I had this experience just this last week because my wife's out of town. And so I opened the refrigerator to see what we might have to eat. I found stuff in there that I didn't remember was in there. And apparently, we forgot about it quite a while ago. Suffice it to say, it didn't get better with time. Science tells us that things decay. Everything decays. Nothing lasts forever. And since nothing lasts forever, if we've had forever past, an infinite past, we've already crossed forever, so nothing should be here because it all would have worn out by now. And so science has figured out, rightly so, that everything must have had a beginning. Now, science's primary explanation for it is the Big Bang, which is, bang, everything just sort of happened. You know, that's a good start. I would say God said bang, and everything just sort of happened. But a little bit more than that. But the bottom line is science confirms that matter must have had a beginning and could not have come from nothing and could not have created itself. Because in order to have created itself, it would have had to existed before it existed in order to create itself. So, I mean, matter must have had a beginning. The Bible teaches there was a beginning. Second, when we think about this in philosophical terms, in order for matter, in order for us or anything to exist, there must be, it is necessary for there to be a transcendent, uncaused, immaterial first cause. That's a lot of big words, I know, but the bottom line is that there had to be, a child will say, well, if God made everything, who made God? Some grown-ups will say that as well. Well, if God made everything, who made God? Nobody, because God is eternal. In order for all the material universe to exist, there must be a first uncaused cause that is eternal and transcendent, that is beyond and above and separate from the creation. That's the God of the Bible. It perfectly fits. By the way, people every now and then will talk about creation myths because ancient cultures all have creation myths. And one of the most common errors that people make is they loop Genesis chapter 1 in with all the other creation myths. They say, well, you know, there's the Babylonian, the Gilgamesh epic, and all of those different things. All of these ancient creation myths, and of course, then there's the Genesis myth. Well, as we read through this, something that you might or might not recognize, have you read any mythology lately? One thing that is very clear about, I'd say you're kind of an expert on myth, the literature teacher. Genesis 1 doesn't sound like myth. It's not written mythologically. There's no war of the gods and somebody cast down to heaven and hit with an arrow. It's just that, 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 that. This happened first, this happened second, this happened third. It's just a very methodical, dare I say, scientific report of where everything came from. There must be a transcendent, uncaused, immaterial first cause. Of course, the Bible describes God as being eternal, and God is spirit. He's immaterial, and he's eternal. Third, as I've alluded to here, the Bible's creation account is anti-mythical and actually makes sense. Think about the days of creation. Here's where the issue comes in. What does the word day mean? And Christians disagree over this. And you are free to believe whatever you want on this because I had one of the most brilliant professors I ever had in graduate school was a guy named Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith. And you could have called him Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith, Ph.D., Ph.D. He was a triple doctorate in the natural sciences. And I mean, this guy was just, he's probably the smartest person I've ever met. But he was also a humble and genuine Christian man. And every now and then, and he's written very complicated books on the creation of life and biogenesis and all sorts of things. Just a brilliant guy. Every now and then, people try to nail him down in class and say, Dr. Wilder Smith, how old is the earth? Is it 6,000 years old, like some Christians say, or is it, you know, 4.5 billion years old, like science says? The universe is supposedly 14 billion, the earth 4.5 billion years old, according to science. Dr. Wilder Smith would say, I don't know. Nobody was there to write down the date when God created it. That's pure science. And you know, some people will make a real big deal about, well, you know, a day means a day. And the truth of the matter is the word day does not necessarily mean a 24-hour period. Now, let me state this very clearly, because people who believe in a young earth, and they are usually very adamant about it, and if you haven't picked up on this, I'm not one of them. But I'm okay with it. I have close friends who are. But people who believe in a young earth will tell you, well, if you don't believe that, you know, the earth is only 6,000 years old and that the days in Genesis are 24-hour periods, then you must not believe the Bible. No, not at all. I absolutely believe the Bible. But I also know that the word day can mean a lot more than a 24-hour period. And that's actually the way it's used in the Bible. In fact, that's actually the way it's used in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so forget about how old the earth might be. Because the reality is, could God have made the earth and everything created 6,000 years ago, and so it just looks like it's 14 billion year old universe? Of course he could have. But you know what? God could have created it all yesterday or this morning. And we all just think, I mean, it could all be implanted. I mean, that, you know, if you want to talk about what God could have done, that's one thing. But did God create the universe 6,000 years ago or 14 billion years ago? It doesn't matter, in my humble opinion. But here's what I want you to see in Genesis chapter 1. This is the order of creation. The first day light is created. Science tells us that in order to have anything, you got to have light. That's got to be first. Science tells us that. Second, on the second day of creation, we see the atmosphere takes form. Third, the land and the sea, and then vegetation comes upon the earth. The fourth day, we see the solar cycle beginning. Days, weeks, months, years, seasons, and so on. The fifth day, life begins. Not only does life begin, is life created on the fifth day, but life, where does life start, according to Genesis 1? In the oceans. You know, by golly, that's what science says too. Life began in the oceans. And so life begins in the ocean, and then the animals. And then the last development in life is what? Humans. The Bible absolutely is scientifically consistent. They got the order right. And for something that was written, you know, 2,500 years ago to be absolutely scientifically accurate, that should be amazing to most people. If you want to argue that God created the earth 6,000 years, hey, that's fine. I'm good with that. But regardless, everything's in the right order. Genesis chapter 2, let me tell you, I'll tell you about the length of the days. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2 is a retelling of the creation, but it specifically focuses on humans. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Literally in the Hebrew text, it says, on the day, the same word day used in Genesis chapter 1, say it was evening, it was morning, the first day, the second day, and so on the day in which God created everything. And so in Genesis chapter 1, you've got six distinguished days, and in Genesis chapter 2, all six of those days are called the day in which God created everything. And then, of course, perhaps you're familiar with 2 Peter 3:8, where it says that, you know, a day is like 1,000 years of the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. Because something we need to understand is the first thing that God created. I'm on the wrong page. God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. Saw light, separated light from the night, called the light day. Darkness he called night. The first thing that God created was matter and time. Now that's important because time is created. The other side of that is time is irrelevant to God. So everything up before, you know, we got here, really, it doesn't matter how long it took or didn't take. Likewise, well, we'll see this when we get to chapter 2. I got two more big stories to share, and I think I'm going to go ahead and squeeze them in anyway. The first one is creation. And all I want you to know about this, God got it right when he told Moses, this is how everything was created. In this order. And that's what God's definitely set the order straight. And science has confirmed that. Boy, that's the right order. The next big question is, so where did everybody come from? See, now this is important. Don't misunderstand me. When I say that the days in Genesis chapter 1 might be long periods of time, I'm not saying that God used evolution to create everything. Now, there are some Christians who believe that. That's called theistic evolution. And it is a legitimate point that I reject for a variety of reasons. First of all, most people who adopt theistic evolution do so because they believe in God and they believe in evolution and they never really stop to compare or think them through philosophically, in my opinion. And so they say, well, I believe in this and I believe in God, so God must have made it happen. Hey, you know what? To be fair, it's a legitimate position. I reject evolution as an explanation for the origin of species for a variety of reasons. First of all, it's not compatible with the personality of God as we read him in the New Testament. The idea of the survival of the fittest is absolutely contrary to the personality and character of God, which is to care for the orphans and widows. You know, otherwise, you know, God would be saying, hey, you know, tough luck on you. And so there's a lot of reasons for that. But again, if you want to adopt theistic evolution, if you feel like that's where you got to be, then hey, that's a position it's legitimate, but it's not a position that you necessarily have to accept. I believe that evolution explains changes within species, but it doesn't explain the origin of species. And it certainly doesn't explain character and morality and anything deeper than that. But here's what I want you to see. In Genesis chapter 2, down at verse 15, it says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now, we're going to talk specifically about what the tree of knowledge of good and evil is in a minute here. But suffice it to say, it is not the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you might say, well, that sounds kind of contradictory. Well, trust me, I'm going to unpack this and explain it for just a second. In other words, some people say, well, Adam didn't know right from wrong until he ate from that tree. No, he knew right from wrong. It was wrong to eat from that tree. Got it? Well, we'll talk specifically about what that tree represents in a minute here. So, you must not eat from that tree, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. In fact, in the original text, it says, on that day, there's the use of that day, you will die. And we know that when Adam ate from the tree, he didn't die in that 24-hour period. Just throw that out there. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Now, think about this. This seems like an insignificant point. But can't you imagine Genesis is the first book of Moses. So in the days of Moses, some little Jewish kid looking at his dad and saying, "Dad, why do we call cows cows?" Or whatever they called them in Hebrew. You know, these things had to come from somewhere. And basically, God said through Moses, hey, Adam named them. And the name stuck. All right. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed the place with flesh." By the way, it may not necessarily mean rib. It's something from his side. I heard one guy say it was like a biopsy. And in this day and age of cultures and DNA and things like that, hey, that could be pretty scientifically amazing. "Then the Lord God made woman from the rib. He had taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.'" I'm looking at the clock, and I realize I've got three big stories. I'm just going to tell this second one, and we'll tell the third story next week about what went wrong. Where did everybody come from? This is the way God created. God created human beings directly. Now, this matters because the text tells us back in Genesis 1, there's something significant here. Anybody here married? You get along all the time, right?
Of course.
Never have any disagreements. Who's in charge? Who's supposed to be in charge? Well, let me tell you, according to God, in the original intent, it's an equal partnership. I love it. In Genesis 1, it says, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. The image of God is not reflected just in Adam. It's Adam and Eve. That's mankind. God created us in equality. And one of the things we're going to see as we go through the Old Testament is how things got all messed up. And we'll talk about that even more specifically in the male-female relationships next week. But here I just want you to see that by this, and let me skip over here. Yeah, that's where I want to be. Because we are created in the image of God, and I know this is provocative, it's supposed to be, that means that life is inherently valuable. Yeah, see, this is a problem with a purely biological explanation for life. Looking around, think we're all mature enough. We all know where babies come from. Most of us. If you don't, raise your hands and JB will come around and explain it to you. Yeah. But it is a mistake to think that pregnancy and children are purely evolutionary, biological products. And you know what? We know this because every time even a husband or wife who wants to have a child, every time they're sexually involved, they don't necessarily get pregnant. And I'm not just talking about using birth control. And I've told the story before, and I'll tell it again. You know, all of my kids came on the airplane. And I had, there was a little girl in our youth group back in Arizona who she thought she knew for sure why we had adopted, and that's because, well, you know, you're a pastor, and pastors don't, you know, and so. I'm glad you got that, and I didn't need to explain that anymore. Yeah, CJB after the service. As you go through the adoption process, and others have been through the adoption process, you know that it's complicated. And if you'll pause and look back, you can see even though, you know, you go through a lot of hassles and heartaches and that continues through life, we call that parenthood. If you look back, but if you look back, you realize somehow God wanted me to have this kid. It's not just that God wanted me to have a kid. It's God wanted me to have this kid. Now, that could be because God is punishing you because of sin in your life. I don't know. But you recognize, and let me tell you, here's my point. We understand that those of us who are adoptive parents understand that perhaps more readily than others. But let me tell you, if you had your kids the old-fashioned way, you still got the kid that God wanted you to have. And that kid is a unique individual created in the image of God. And because God is the source, ultimately the source of life, and because humans are described as the Latin phrase is the imago Dei, the image of God, the image bearers, that means that life is inherently valuable. Your value as a human being is not based upon your contribution to society. It's not based upon your looks. It's not based upon your accomplishments. It's just based upon the fact that you are created in the image of God. That means every human being has inherent value, and that matters. Because a society, and this is not just about abortion, although this was, you know, Right to Life Week in America, you know, a society that devalues life is a suicidal culture. I mean, you want to wonder what is it not clear that clearly we have a problem in our culture with the value of life? Now, the good news is, by the way, we're winning. 20 years ago, Christians and pastors like I were told, don't talk about the life issue anymore. It's just divisive. People aren't doing it. And I said, no, this is important because it's Bible. You know, this is what God says. This is not about politics. This is important because your view of life matters. And you know what? I'm glad that, you know, I'm not the only one, but lots of other people said, no, we're not going to stop talking about this because studies have shown, or the numbers show that we're winning that battle. Hold on to what's true. I mean, what's better, a society that values the unborn, the infirmed, the elderly, the weak, the feeble, or a society that discards them? It's a pretty easy answer, isn't it? Let's stand for life. Not because it's an expedient or powerful political position, it's not that, but because it's right. And because life is created by God. I got one other application point here. God has a perfect plan. This is what we see in creation. God is very methodical. The Bible doesn't say God took a great big box, threw some stuff in there that he just created, shook it up, and wow, here we are. God had a plan. Day one, day two, day three. It makes sense. It's in order. Now you're going to see that there's God's plan and then there's our life. And next week I'll tell you how we ended up there as we get into the next big story in Genesis, which is what's known as the fall of man. But just know this, you're created in the image of God. That person that you love is created in the image of God. That person that you don't love is created in the image of God. And so life matters. And God has a plan. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. JB's got a song for us. Lord, you brought us here today to hear your word. And I pray that our hearts are open and we'll hear your voice speaking to us. And Lord, I pray for anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus. They never have quite grasped the idea that Jesus died for their sins. Lord, I pray that today's the day that they'll get it. Lord, we'll just come clean. Say, okay, I get it. I've sinned and I need a Savior. And Lord, for the rest of us, build confidence in us that we might stand for what's true, that we might speak the truth in love. But Lord, help us to speak the truth in love. In Jesus' name.